How often do you spend time thinking about other people? How often do you spend time thinking, and let me add another part to the question, caring and showing compassion to other people? Now, I spend a lot of time thinking about other people. But the thinking doesn't do us a whole lot of good if it doesn't translate into showing compassion and demonstrating love to those who are in great need. When we think about the Lord Jesus, as we have studied the book of Matthew, we recognize that one of the things that Jesus always did was show deep love and compassion and care for the people around him. In fact, it almost seems like everyone that came his way, he demonstrated that compassion. But the time had come, as we enter in the end of chapter 17 of the book of Matthew, the time had come to tell his disciples some more news and to teach them another great lesson in the sermon that I've entitled, Compassion and Currency. Compassion and currency. We could call it coin. That might have been a better way, compassion and coin, but compassion and currency. Last time we left off with a man, and we dealt with the man and his son who had some terrible issues plaguing that son. And the disciples were powerless to heal him and cast the demons from him. And the reason we found out is that they did not fully believe. They had not prayed and they had not fasted. They had not truly trusted. I think personally, and this is my own opinion, that they just believed their association with Jesus was enough. And I think that many of us in the church today think our association, we call ourselves Christians, that's good enough. We've got the power then. We can do amazing things. We just because we call ourselves Christians does not mean you believe and you have much in the way of faith. Because there are a lot of people in this country that are calling themselves Christians that are not living out this life. Now, they had done certainly they had tried to heal this boy and to remove the demons, but they were doing it in their own strength. And how often we do the same thing, not casting out demons, not healing others, but we try to serve the Lord, or we think we're trying to serve the Lord in our own strength. We don't really trust. We don't really believe. We don't have the faith. Jesus, though, healed this young lad, and doing so, he demonstrated his compassion for broken people, and he demonstrated his power over the devil. Jesus seems to always win out in the battle against the devil, doesn't he? But as we come into verse 22, I'm not certain that the disciples thought that this battle that Jesus was going to enter into, and it ultimately takes up most of the end of the book of Matthew, and that is his crucifixion, that Jesus was going to make it through that one. Notice the words here in verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, that's the disciples, the Son of Man, here's something new he's going to tell them, shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And notice their reaction. They were exceeding sorry. Following the encounter, the young lad and his dad, Jesus and his 12 disciples went to a private place in Galilee where he spoke to them again about his pending death and resurrection. But this time he added another detail. He would be betrayed. He would be betrayed. The word betrayed means delivered. It means to be handed or turned over to the power of someone else. Jesus is now announcing to the disciples in this betrayal that he would be betrayed and dealing with his pending death and resurrection. He is telling his own disciples that he was giving up his power into the hands of another person or another group of people, but ultimately another person. Now, could Jesus have gotten out away from Judas? Could Jesus have taken care of those people who came to get him in that garden on that night? Could Jesus have taken care of all of those crazy trials, the three trials that he would go through, and the leaders, the Pilate and and the different people that he would go in front of, he could just wipe them out with his voice. But he willingly went to the cross. He willingly put himself under the power of someone else. That's what the word betrayed means. And he was telling his disciples, and they would have understood what this word meant. You know, when we use the word betray today, well, first of all, we don't use the word betray very often. If I said, who was a traitor, you know, in the Revolutionary War? Ryan would tell me, I'm sure he'd have a name for us. And if I said, who was a traitor during World War II, we could maybe name one or two. But we think of traitor or betrayal in wartime. You know, someone is supposedly for one side, but ultimately he's a Benedict Arnold. And he's spying for the other side. But, you know, you think, and by the way, if a spy gets caught in America, supposed to be spying for us, and he ends up spying for the other country, we lock him up. He pays the price, or he should. This idea of betrayal, though, was for the Son of Man, the very person who had done all these things. Remember, three of these men had just seen him demonstrate his glory, right? And now he's telling them. Now, Peter, James, and John hadn't told the other disciples about that, of course. Jesus told them not to. But certainly in Peter, James, and John's mind, they had just seen, not a vision, they had seen the real thing up on the mountain. They'd seen Moses and Elijah, and now Jesus is saying, get this, he's giving himself up to another person. Now, that would be hard to compute, to think that he was willingly doing this, that somebody was going to do this to the Son of Man. But let me tell you, Jesus said in verse 23, he said, they are going to kill me. And again, I think it was as if that's all they heard. But Jesus says, on the third day, he will be raised again. Here is what Jesus was telling his disciples. Betrayal and death would not be the conclusion. Betrayal and death would happen, but it would not be in finality. It would look like the devil would get a victory. And remember, Jesus had just beaten the devil, hadn't he? He had just cast one of the devil's demonic force out of that young boy. And now the disciples must be thinking, he's going to die? I mean, death's going to get a hold of him. But Jesus had inserted the very truth that he had introduced a few chapters earlier, that on the third day, I will rise again. But notice the reaction. Notice the reaction here. Because now he's added betrayal. He hadn't mentioned that prior in chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, when he first told them that he was going to die. Notice their reaction. They were exceeding sorrowful. They were, here's the literal idea behind this. They were deeply saddened. Now, several thousand years later, we sit on the other side of the cross, don't we? They were pre-cross at this point. They were pre-resurrection. We sit on the other side and we think to ourselves, well, they should have known. They should have understood this. And it's easy for us to say that. But on the other hand, were all the things they would have understood about the Romans and how the religious leaders hated Jesus. They had heard it over and over. And remember, what had they done to the person who was the precursor to Jesus, the forerunner? Remember what they had done to him? That would have been in their minds. And so John the Baptist had been killed, and he had just told them that earlier in this chapter. That was the same way I'm going. I'm going to go the way of John the Baptist. So they were exceeding sorrowful. They were deeply troubled and saddened at the hearing of this. Let me just briefly talk to you about the Son of Man. You see that phrase here in verse 22, the Son of Man. You will notice that Jesus referred to himself as that title. And in this title, and I've mentioned this is a repeat, we find it, I think, earlier in Matthew chapter 8 was the first time the Son of Man is used in the book of Matthew, and it's been used several times as I've studied through the book. It is a title that is appropriate for this verse because it indicates rejection and humility. To say he's the Son of Man is an indication that he is willingly putting himself under human authority. That's going to play into the next part of our story, isn't it? Jesus is going to demonstrate that he is willing to be placed under government authority, and he will abide by government rules. But here we see that Jesus is saying, as Son of Man, he is showing his humility. Because as Son of God, he could wipe them all out, but as Son of Man, he is willing to humble himself. And Paul writes in Philippians 2, to the cross. This title was first used in Daniel chapter 7. We won't look there. You can write those verses down. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14 in the Old Testament. And it is used more than 80 times in the New Testament to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his messianic title and was the one that he used of himself most often. And it describes his humility in conjunction with his humanity, the Son of Man. Humility and humanity. Luke 19, verse 10, links it to his sufferings and death. While Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, all these verses I think are up on the PowerPoint, except the Daniel 7 ones, Matthew 24 connects it to his reign as king. And then the last occurrence, which happens in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 14, highlights his power. In the first occurrence, in Matthew chapter 8, he is humbled and poor. In the last occurrence, the Son of Man is honored and in power in Revelation. So here, he is humbled and he is poor. But let me tell you again that because of the resurrection, Jesus as Son of Man will be honored and will demonstrate his power, as the book of Revelation tells us. We don't have to lose hope. And the days draw near. Closer and closer. We are one day closer. We are 7 days closer than the last time I preached to you. Closer to the time where Jesus will come in all of his glory and power. And he will rule and he will reign and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now he is already, but everyone will know. And eventually, to those who don't believe, they will have to admit that Jesus was who he said he was. That's the context now. After what happened in verses 14 through 21, Jesus takes his disciples aside. He tells them this, and immediately verse 24 happens. And after that private meeting, he goes to Capernaum. The disciples and the Lord moves to Capernaum, where they met at a unique location. Notice verse 24. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter. So the disciples and the Lord Jesus went to Capernaum, and somewhere near a place where they collected money, we call these people the temple tax collectors. The temple tax collectors. And they set up tables, maybe booths, locations in strategic areas to collect this tax. I'll explain it in just a moment. Let's look today at the main part of the sermon at a few thoughts that come with currency, that discuss currency. It says those tax collectors, first of all, we see this morning, they had a question. So let's look at the question. They came, notice, to Peter. I mean, why would they have picked Peter? I mean, it's almost like they knew him ahead of time. That certainly they would get a good reaction out of him, right? Well, they come and they say, does not your master, here's the question, does not he pay tribute? Now, I'm not paying tribute to anybody here today. A lot of times the word tribute today is used like, I'm going to give a tribute to somebody. Somebody's done something good, and we're going to honor you. We're going to give you a certificate because you have come to church 40 years in a row and you've never missed a Sunday. I'm going to make a tribute to you. You are the most faithful follower in this church ever. I would be making a tribute to you. That's not what the word tribute, if you have a different translation, it might say tax. And that's what this was. So the question was to Peter from the temple tax collector was, hey, Peter, does your master, the Lord Jesus, pay his taxes? Does he pay his taxes? Now, what tax was this? Because if you'll notice in verse 24, the word tribute is used, but you'll notice in verse 25, the word tribute is also used. Do you see that? I want you to notice that in verse 25, the word tribute is used. Let me tell you, you may not see this, but it's a totally different Greek word. So we're talking about two totally different taxes. So let's first talk about the tax in verse 24. We'll talk about the tax in 25 in just a moment. So this tax in verse 24 was known as the half shekel tax. It was 2 drachmas. I'm sure you wanted to know today about the different types of coinage, right? And currency? Well, you got it. 2 drachmas was known as a half shekel tax. And it was used to maintain the temple and its officials. Every Jew that was 20 years old plus was required to pay the tax. Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 through 15. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 32. This tax was not a large amount, although we could say it was when you hear that it was 2 days' worth of wages, but compared to some other things, like what we're going to see in next chapter in Matthew 18, when the servant had that debt to the king, and it was 10,000 talents, which was 10,000 talents of gold, which was a large amount. I'm not going to tell you how large it was. But compared to that, this little half shekel, 2 days, small. Now again, 2 days worth of wages, that's a lot of money. But compared to that one, it's very small. It was 2 days of wages, it was collected once a year, but this was not a Roman tax. It was a Jewish religious tax for the temple. It was given to the work of the temple, the place where God was worshipped. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason, as you'll see in just a moment. We know what the temple was for. We know what went on in the temple, at least have a good idea. And so these tax collectors confronted Peter, perhaps hoping to get an answer like, quote, "My master doesn't pay the tax." Maybe they were looking for that. Or they hoped that Peter would say something to make Jesus look bad. The collectors were looking for a way, I believe, to accuse Jesus of breaking the law. They could have, by the way, asked Jesus himself, but you notice they didn't. They went to Peter. And of all the disciples, who do we think would have given an answer that might not have been right? Would have been Peter. And I think they knew Peter and his mouth. I'm certain of it. That's why they went to him. So they sought him out. And it's evident by Matthew 17, verse 27, that neither Peter nor Jesus at this year's tax had paid it yet. Because by the end of the story, they're going to pay the tax. But at this point, they had not paid their tax. So the question is, does your master pay his taxes? Number two, let's look at the answer, the reply. Verse 25. And we have to go 3 words. He said, yes. That's the reply. Can you believe Peter said an answer? When 1 word, he said, yes, that's the answer. He replied, and Peter believed that Jesus did what the law said, and he had no reason to provide a different answer. He assumed Jesus was obedient to pay the tax, and he had never witnessed Jesus do otherwise. I think Peter knew that Jesus had paid the taxes in the prior years. And even if he hadn't witnessed Jesus paying the tax or knew that he had, he believed he would pay the tax. He believed that Jesus's plan and Jesus's life was about obeying government. That he didn't get around it, that he willingly did what he should have done. So today, first application is, we're to pay our taxes as Jesus did. Now, we know there's other passage that says, render under Caesar what Caesar's, right? Jesus pays his taxes. Why does Jesus pay his taxes? Why would the answer be yes? Now, this was a religious tax. We'll talk about the government tax in the Romans in just a minute. But why did Jesus pay his tax? Well, I'll tell you, God is the ordainer of government, is he not? So it makes sense that the very person who is responsible to ordain government would obey government. So please don't come to me and say, I should not pay my taxes. You can come and say you're paying too much tax. I'm fine if you want to say that. And I'm fine you want to come up and say, you know what, I don't think this tax is right. Or I think that this tax should be cut down, which you know doesn't ever happen around here, but that it should be lowered or that whatever. You can come tell me that, but don't come to me and say, Pastor Andy, is it right? Should I skimp on my federal withholding tax? Because Jesus wouldn't. And while our taxes may go to some things that we don't want it to go to, and I'm certain they do, and frankly, I'm certain also that the money that you pay at the grocery store goes to corporations who support things we don't support. I got that. But it doesn't mean that, okay, all of a sudden we're going to be government insurrectionists and say, you know what, I am refusing to pay my tax because I know that one part of it goes to support something I don't. Or you might say, the government is corrupt. Aha! Gotcha, Pastor Andy. The government is corrupt. And you don't think the Roman government was ever corrupt? Don't bring to me and say our government is corrupt. And it is corrupt, I'm certain, in certain ways and in certain factors. And it will be until Christ comes. Every government of the world has corruption. That didn't change Jesus from doing what he should. You don't think the Jewish religious leaders and the tax collectors, you say, Pastor Andy, the Jewish tax collectors, they weren't corrupt. Then you haven't read your Bibles. Zacchaeus. So the point Jesus is going to make here today is that we should be citizens that follow government laws. And we may not like them. Now, if there's one that goes against and says, you have to give up your Bible, I'm not saying you have to obey that. I'm not saying if somebody says you have to renounce Christ, that's not what we're talking about here today. And you know, understand that. So that's the reply. Peter walked away. That's the end of the story, right? No. Lastly today, the lesson. First, the rest of verse 25. So we have the question, the reply, and ultimately this is what we're getting at, the lesson. Jesus, and when he was come, verse 25, into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what do you think, what thinkest thou, Simon? Or of whom do the kings of the earth take customer tribute, of their own children or of strangers? So now Jesus finds Peter, and he's going to discuss with him further. Jesus always has something to point out, doesn't he? He's always got a lesson to teach. You know, whenever he's asked a question, he teaches a lesson. Now Peter's been asked a question, and Jesus still has a lesson to teach. So here we go. This time, I want you to note the word tribute before we explain this. The word tribute here refers to the Roman tax. In doing so, Jesus is going to teach Peter a valuable lesson that, frankly, all of us need to learn. What is that lesson? I'll tell you in just a moment, but let me point out, as we heard in the Sunday school video today, if you're a Christian, your colony is in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven, right? Paul writes to Philippians. We heard that this morning. And I really liked what he said. We don't wait for that in the future. We're already in that now. And he was exactly right when he said that. And by the way, in addition, eternal life does not start when you get to heaven. Eternal life started the moment you were saved. Amen. And in the same with your citizenship. Because now your citizenship, because of your eternal life, because of the Lord Jesus Christ within you, your citizenship in heaven started the moment you were saved. But the problem is, how do we live in a world that isn't heavenly? Because we have to live amongst non-heavenly people. Right? It's nice to come to church on Sunday because we kind of get away from all that, right? And we want to. And there are days where I would just, you know, I wish I could just be with you every day of the week. Because you're encouraging, because you have talk about spiritual things. You know, and sometimes when I go to my quote-unquote secular job, I hear language that you guys don't use around me. And you better not use around me. and you don't say the name of God in vain, and you better not. And it's just nice to talk about the Lord or to talk about what God's doing in your life. And I don't always get to hear that. And that's the reality. Some of you go to work, right? Outside work. Some of you go to the store. You hear these things. We are living in a society that, frankly, as a whole now hates Jesus. But we have to yet live in this world. We're citizens of that world of heaven, but we've got to live in this world. And we have been told by John in 1 John, we are to what? Not love the world, which is a struggle. But let me say this. You might be thinking, we're citizens of that world, so we don't have to obey anything in the government of this world. You know what Jesus says? Another Hebrew word, hogwash. Okay, that's not a Hebrew word. In fact, Paul writes that we are to pray for those who are in authority. That means you are to pray for those who are in authority, whether they are a believer or not. And frankly, most of those who are in authority nowadays probably aren't believers. And certainly Nero probably was not a believer, in case you thought. But Paul, that was his, those leaders were the ones he was thinking about. We are called in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to come out and be separate. We are to be holy. We are to be distinct. And frankly, we struggle with that as a church and as a Christian in the culture today. But you don't, do not think that you are the first person to ever be in a culture that is going bad morally. Because the culture that Paul lived in and the culture that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in Corinth was as immoral of a culture as there is in a lot of the United States. And right now we're celebrating pride. Right? We're celebrating pride. This month, supposedly. How do we live? One of the ways we live is by obeying our government, as long as it doesn't go against the Bible. So we pay our taxes. We have to live. And so we are to obey our authority. The God-ordained institution of government. Romans chapter 13, we won't look at it today because of time. Verses 1 and following. Because government is not perfect, but it is an ordained institution of God. And they have been given the sword. They have been given ways to enact justice, as poorly as it is sometimes. Done. They enact justice, or they're supposed to. And frankly, a lot of countries, they don't have the court system like we do. Our court system's got its issues. But if you start looking at other countries, the way they run courts, ours looks a whole lot better, even though we struggle. So you imagine living in that society. That's the society that the Romans, that we're talking about here. So now look at this verse. Jesus has three thoughts. First, what do you think, Simon? That's the first thing. Number two, from where do earthly kings take their tolls and taxes? You know what a toll is? You all know what a toll is because when you go on a toll road, you got to pay the toll or the gate's not going to open up for you, right? And you got to put in the toll, the money, the tax. And Jesus is asking Simon, he is saying this, who do the kings of the earth, where do they get their money for the tax? Where does it come from? Thirdly, third question, look at this verse. Do they take it from their own children, their own sons, or do they take it from strangers? Verse 26, Peter said unto him, well, of course the answer is obvious. The kings of the earth are not going to take it from their own children. They're going to take it from the strangers. They're going to take it from their constituents, not their children. Why? Why don't the children have to pay the tax? You say, Pastor Randy, this doesn't make any sense to me. I don't care about this. This is boring. Listen, it is key to what Jesus is about to say. Jesus is a brilliant, brilliant person. Obviously, the most brilliant human that ever lived. And what he said At outset may not make a whole lot of sense, but by the time it's done and we understand it, it makes a whole lot of sense. So let's figure this out. The answer to these interconnecting questions, Peter said that the earthly kings take the temple tax from their citizens, not their own children. It was gathered from the citizens of the kingdom, and it was used in those days. What did the taxes in the Romans go to, do you know? It was used to take care of the king and his family for a lot of ways. Yes, it sure, it took for the care of the roads. But you know who got the most benefit out of the taxes? The king and his family, didn't they? In the imperial empire, as we've been hearing in the Ray Vanderlaan series that the world may know, we see that the king, he was the top person, and he certainly got his share, and his family got taken care of. So let's think about this logically this morning. In those days, if you ran the place, you did all the collecting, and your subjects did all the paying. The king did all the collecting, and the subjects did all the paying. When Jesus replied here, he keenly highlighted the fact that the king's children were exempt from paying the temple tax. You say, well, that's great. Still doesn't make sense. What was he saying? There's a lot here that doesn't meet the eye glance right away. Because let me ask you this. Whose house was the temple? God's. Now you might be beginning to see what's going to come. And who was God's son? And who shouldn't have to pay the temple tax? Aha. Because God's house is the temple, and God's son is right here. And of all people who shouldn't have to pay the temple tax was Jesus. As the Son of God, as the Lord, as Messiah, as King, Jesus was part of the family, and he shouldn't have to pay the tax. If anyone could be or should be outside the law, it would have been Jesus. Now, we are going to find out that wouldn't have made the religious authorities very happy if he wouldn't have paid the tax. But it is true that we could say that the very Son, the child here of, as Jesus, shouldn't be responsible. Peter answered rightly. So if Jesus is the king, get this, if Jesus is the king, and he's been saying that all through the book of Matthew. Remember the book of Matthew opened? They were wise men were worshiping Jesus as what? As a baby or as a young boy, as king. The whole book of Matthew is about Jesus being king. Jesus and his kingdom, right? So who are the subjects in the kingdom of Jesus that were in this story? Anybody? Like the disciples? Like the king's kids? You know, we kind of joke about the king's kids were his disciples, the king's children. So who else in the story could logically make the next jump and say, I don't have to pay tax? Peter, the disciples, we're one of the king's kids. This is our kingdom. This is our temple. You know what Jesus says? No, as you're going to see in just a moment. Peter was a child of the king, so he should be free from paying taxes, right? No! Why? Here we go, verse 27. Well, verse 26 says, of strangers, Peter said unto him, of strangers, Jesus said unto him, then the children are free. By the way, all the money that was going, get this, all the money that was going to the imperial king, and his kids didn't have to pay the tax. You know, Nero's son, let's just take Nero's son as an example. He wouldn't have to pay the, all those other constituents in Nero's rulership had to pay the tax, but the Nero's son wouldn't pay the tax. Why? Because that would be like Nero's son taking the tax that he already got and paying it back to his dad again the second time. That makes no sense. So Peter's answer is correct. It would be all the constituents. Nero's son owned the money because it was all in that family as much as Nero. So of course the kids wouldn't have paid tax in this setup. Why? Then the children are free. Verse 27, notwithstanding, here's why I pay the tax. I don't have to, I shouldn't have to, because I'm a child, I'm a son, I'm the Son of God. And Peter, you can think you don't, but he says, notwithstanding, number one, Jesus says, do not offend. That's what he says. Lest we should offend them. Jesus said we should not be stumbling blocks in this matter. Just because they were privileged to be a part of the believing group of disciples did not make them exempt from following the laws, even the religious laws of the day. So let me tell you, you should pay your tax. Number two, Jesus tells Peter to obey. Watch. Go thou to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take, and give unto them for me and thee. Jesus says, not only should you pay your taxes, you should obey and do it right away. You don't wait, you don't delay, you pay your tax. Just because you think you're exempt, Jesus says, I'm exempt. But I don't want to offend, and let's go pay the tax. Now, it was miraculous how the tax came. I mean, Jeff, have you ever gotten any of this? When you first took up the first fish, and when you opened the mouth, have you ever found any money? And maybe you have, and this is a dangerous question to ask. But have you ever found money in a fish's mouth?
Not a coin.
Not a coin. A dollar?
No.
Okay. Probably found some other things. But you get the point here. This is a miracle. And by the way, it was exactly the amount for two people. Exactly amount. We'll find a piece of money. That piece of money was one shekel. Two half shekels make a one shekel. A half shekel was one person's tax. Two half shekels were two people. So it was enough exactly to pay for the tax. Unbelievable. And by the way, here is another thing that's amazing. Jesus didn't go tell Peter to go do something he wasn't familiar with. You know, go to build a tent, and when you put the first post into the ground, when you're building your tent, that when you hit that first thing, you're actually going to hit a piece of money when you put the peg in. No, Peter was a fisherman. He told Peter what Peter knew to do, and he found in the fish enough money. The Lord was the Lord of creation, wasn't he? And the first fish that Peter found caught was the one that had the money. This is amazing. It was a 4-drachma coin, or a full shekel, enough to pay the temple tax. Thirdly, you know what Jesus was saying here? Jesus was saying, not just to not offend, not just that we should obey, but he was saying, we and Peter and by us, we need to submit to the local authorities. We're underneath the government. We need to submit to the authorities. And it is the lesson for all of us here in conclusion, not that you will find your tax money in an unusual place. Please don't think that you leave here today that you will find your taxes that you owe in a fish's mouth. And please don't steal them out of the fountain that's got all the coins thrown in by people. And we don't steal to make up for our taxes. Okay? We're not Robin Hoods either, by the way. As much as we might want to steal from the rich to give to the poor, that's not reliance on God. Okay? So we're not going to find it in an unusual place, most likely. Maybe you will. Maybe you will dig up a gold chest in your backyard. But most of us aren't. But here's the principle. As citizens of heaven, we should also be citizens that follow the laws and obey the authority over us, even if we don't like it. And too often Christians think they are above and beyond the law, and that is pride, and that is disrespect. One author said this, and I quote, "If Jesus hadn't paid his tax, do you know what he would have said to those people? Here's what he would have said through his actions, not through his words, but through his actions. I don't care about your temple. I don't care about its service. I don't care about your nation, and I don't care about you people at all. All because of a little half shekel." That's what he would have said. But when we as good citizens say we care about this nation, and there's a lot that we wish we could say we don't care, but we care about the people, we care about its leadership, and we care about this country, and we want to do what's right. Jesus was saying, I care. I do. I'm exempt, ultimately, but I obey. As long as you're not told to directly disobey one of God's commands, we should follow the laws of the land, and even our Lord Jesus did. So both the tax-exempted Savior and the tax-exempted Son, that's Peter, paid their taxes. What can we learn from this passage? Three things. Jesus loves us. He knows what we can handle, and he prepares us for what lies ahead, even when we don't fully understand. That came from the first two verses about his betrayal. Jesus did that. Jesus went to the cross because he loves us. But he gives us what we need for what lies ahead. Number two, even though we are the children of the Heavenly Father and are no longer citizens of this world, God wants us to submit to human government to be and demonstrate that we are people who care. And again, it's not that we were under 8 years of a presidency we did not agree with. But again, let me remind you, Paul never writes in a negative way, as far as I know, about the imperial emperor that was over, and by the way, that ultimately would kill him. Thirdly, I believe if we do things right, and we may not think that God always meets our needs, but I think God will always meet our needs out of his endless resources. You say, Pastor Randy, well, I don't have enough, or I don't have a car like I need, or I don't have this, or I don't have that. You say, God doesn't seem to be meeting my needs. God will meet your needs. I can tell you, person after person, and I'm not talking about giving new cars, and I'm not talking about certain other things that we think as privileges, but I can tell you, missionary after missionary that I know personally who have written and who have testified that God has met things in amazing ways. And these people are people of faith. God will meet you in your place. He will meet. And often he uses others to meet that need.